Leadership Magazine. It's one of my favorite magazines. It's written primarily for pastors and others in Christian work. There's a cartoon. I wish you all could see it this morning, but it has the sign outside the church with the title of the pastor's messages for the whole month. It says, Pastor Everett Hensteeth prides himself on his homiletic versatility. May 1, the title of his message is Jesus Loves Me. May the 8th, the title of his message is Jesus Loves Us. May the 15th, the title is Jesus Loves Them. May the 22nd, the title is Does the Traditional Antinomian Concept Impede Spiritual Reform, or are such philosophical assumptions merely correctives to extreme ecclesiastical views? That is versatility. That's the way that probably most of us feel about Revelation chapter 17 this morning. What in the world is the Apostle John saying? Now, we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. So we're trusting that the passage before us will have a benefit for those of us who are living at the end of the 1980s. Now, false religion, marked by idolatry, is described in the passage before us in very vivid and descriptive terms, the great harlot. False religion, characterized by idolatry, is described in our passage as the great harlot. This false system at the end of this age, which has all of the trappings and paraphernalia of religion, is nothing more than, in God's words, a spiritual prostitute. A great harlot that is, in essence, unfaithful to God Himself. Man will look to this false system. Man will see this as a religious system, but God sees it as a spiritual prostitute. And might I say that the church, which leaves her point of reference, disregarding the Word of God and drifting into idolatry, is all part of this false system, whether she be Roman Catholic or Protestant or otherwise. She stands under the severe judgment of God Himself and shall be judged, as we see in these verses before us. Now, what we have described is, in essence, the destruction of this great harlot and the means by which God will bring this about. She is described as Babylon the Great in verse 5, because the mystery of harlots, the mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth, because she, the beginnings of idolatry, rather, can be traced back to Babylon. All idolatry can be traced back to Babylon in Genesis chapter 11. Now, you remember further in the history of Babylon, in Daniel's day, in Daniel chapter 3, when the Hebrew children are taken into captivity into the land of Babylon, that there Nebuchadnezzar the king demands that an image in his honor be constructed, a golden image measuring 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. It would be constructed out in the plains of Dura, and there all of the people, including the Hebrew children who had been taken into captivity, would be commanded at the sound of the music to bow down and worship this golden image. Isn't it interesting that all through the Old Testament, you remember, you'll see glimpses of idolatry, and it always goes back to Babylon. In the New Testament, we also have the same problem. New Testament times, as well as our own day, we have the problem of idolatry. It is always present, ever with us. Now, let me just review quickly here before we go on some points that I brought out last week in case you were not here. Verse 1, this great harlot exploits the people. In verse 1, I will see I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Waters, according to verse 15, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Verse 2, she prostitutes her body. She sells her body to the kings of the earth. They've committed fornication with her, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. She compromises with the world for power. She's power hungry. She loves power. She's in authority. Wherever she's been, there has been a conflict between church and state throughout church history. She is spiritually bankrupt, according to verse 3. She carried me away, he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, seemingly to indicate that this spiritual prostitute in the last days has nothing to offer to man in terms of satisfying his spiritual hunger and thirst. She is politically powerful, according to chapter 17, verse 4a. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, always a symbol of authority, sometimes a symbol of sin, but always a symbol of authority. They put a purple and scarlet robe upon the person of Jesus Christ. And isn't it interesting, and I just simply say this, that scarlet is also the color officially recognized in Roman Catholicism. The popes and the cardinals clothe themselves in scarlet. She is exceedingly rich, verse 4b. Notice that she is adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. Exceedingly rich, has vast holdings scattered all over the world. She is spiritually bankrupt. She is politically powerful. She is exceedingly rich, and she is full of abominations. Verse 4, the last part. And the filthiness of her fornication. Totally disregarding, setting aside the Word of God for man-made laws, policies, and traditions, instituting her own false man-made doctrines. That's what this great harlot is guilty of. She persecutes the true saints of God. According to verse 6, she was drunk with the blood of the saints, Old Testament, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. This system has always been with man, and it is entitled by God the Great Harlot, persecuting the true saints. She will persecute and put to death even the tribulation saints, according to our passage. Now, when John sees this, he is amazed with a great amazement. He wonders what is the meaning of what he had just seen out in the wilderness before him. He is amazed with a great amazement or wonderment. And now he is made to see the interpretation beginning in verse 7 and continuing through the end of chapter 18. There are two basic thoughts in connection with this great harlot. First of all, the means of her destruction is described in verse 7 through verse 14. And secondly, the moment of her destruction comes in verse 15 and ends in verse 18. Now let's look at the means, beginning in verse 7. Notice in verse 7, it is the beast who is carrying her. We have the imagery here of the great harlot riding upon a beast. And midway through the tribulation period, this great beast casts off this harlot. Wants nothing more to do with her, so he destroys her, but for the moment, at the latter end of this age, it will be the woman or the great harlot riding to power on this beast. And the beast uses her, and then when he's finished with her, he disregards her and even seeks to destroy her through the government that then is in power. Now, who is this beast? The beast in identity is the same as the beast in Revelation chapter 13. This is the Antichrist, the man of sin. The one who is from perdition, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That is the man of sin, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. Now you remember in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1, his origin is from out of the sea of humanity. He comes up from the sea of humanity. He comes into power, and he is described as having 7 heads and 10 horns. Now we're going to deal with that in a moment, but keep that in mind. 7 heads and 10 horns. the woman now is sitting upon this beast, which has blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. That's in verse 7 and again in verse 8. Now, what is the sin of blasphemy? The sin of blasphemy is making mortal man to be God. That's the sin of blasphemy. You remember Jesus was accused of blasphemy by the high priest in Matthew chapter 26, verse 64. The high priest demanded, "Are you truly the Son of God?" Remember what Jesus said to him? He said, "It is as you say. And hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." They said, "What further need do we have of any witnesses? This man is guilty of blasphemy." And they were ready to condemn him. Jesus, however, wasn't guilty of blasphemy because he was simply speaking the truth. The man of sin at the end of this age will enter into the rebuilt temple of Jerusalem, and he will proclaim himself to be God, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. And he will be exalting himself even above God himself. That's the sin of blasphemy, always making man to be God. It's interesting that as we see the coming of the Pope, and I'm not sure, maybe these messages are timely, maybe they're not, but how many times we have him referred to as His Holiness, and yet holiness is a term that's reserved only for God. That's what makes God distinct. That's what sets him apart from all of his creation. Everything that God has created is His Holiness. We're never to use that term of man and call someone His Holiness. It's reserved for God alone, and blasphemy is the sin of making man to be God. Now, getting back here to the beast, this is his sin. He makes himself to be God. And notice he has seven heads and ten horns. He's so described here in verse 3 in our text and again in verse 7 as having seven heads and ten horns. Now, he's also described this way in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1. Whenever something is repeated over and over again, you can assume that it must be significant. Otherwise, it would not be repeated so many times. So we assume then that the seven heads and the ten horns carry great weight and importance. Otherwise, John would not have seen them and referred to them so many times in writing. Verse 9. Let's try to find out what the scripture is saying in reference to the seven heads and the ten horns. Verse 9, we have the interpretation, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Verse 10, there are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. When he comes, he must continue a short time. Verse 11, the beast is one of the seven, himself also is the eighth. But he is really of the seven, and he is going to perdition. Now, I simply asked you to figure that one out. One of my favorite questions that I love to ask children is, a farmer had 26 sheep. One died, how many are left? You would naturally say 25, would you not? If 26 sheep, one died, how many are left? You would say 25, but the answer is 19. He had 20 sick sheep, and one of them died. 19 are left. Now, it has nothing to do with the text this morning, but I knew that some of you would need something to bring you back, to keep you from thinking about where you're going to eat lunch today or breakfast, maybe, for some of you. Now, I want you to hold on to your hat for a moment. Look at verse 12. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings. Notice he tells what the seven heads are. Now he's going to tell us what the ten horns are. They are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. And these are of one mind, these ten horns, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. Here's the interpretation of the ten horns. They are ten kings. They come into power for a short time at the end of this age, but ultimately they give all of their power and authority to the beast, according to verse 13. Now, with all these sevens and tens firmly entrenched in our minds, I want us to go back to the book of Daniel. Many students of Revelation have said you cannot adequately understand Revelation without first of all understanding something about Daniel, and that is true to a great degree. In Daniel chapter 7, the prophet here himself, Daniel, has a dream. Now, I want you to turn back there if you really want to understand this morning, or you can just keep sleeping. Daniel chapter 7, the prophet has a dream, and the dream in this dream, he sees four beasts. Four beasts that come up out of the sea, according to verse 3 of Daniel chapter 7. In this dream, the first beast is none other than Babylon, which was in power in Daniel's day. The second beast is a bear, and this is further identified as Medo-Persia, which was the power that took over after Babylon. The third power was the leopard. That was the Greek Empire. Now, all of these were great Gentile powers. Only Babylon was in power in Daniel's day. The other three powers were yet to come: Medo-Persia, and then Greece under Alexander the Great. And then later on, and this was the power that was in power, reigning at the time that the New Testament comes into being, when Christ and the apostles walked upon the earth, therefore would have been the power in power at the time that John the apostle wrote this book called Revelation. Now, this fourth beast is an indescribable beast, according to chapter 7 and verse 7. Notice what this beast is said. At the last part, it says, let's begin with verse 7. After this, I saw in the night visions. Behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it, in that it had what? Ten horns. Here we see ten horns at the end of this beast known as the Roman Empire. Now let's read, let me mention first, before we go on in Daniel chapter 7, that Rome is the fourth beast in identity. We know that. But historically, there has never been anything that resembled the ten horns following the Roman Empire. You can look for it in history, but it's simply not there. Therefore, we assume that this is the power that will be at the end of this age. Ten horns, or to put it more in contemporary language, ten powers or ten kingdoms. This worldwide Gentile power will consist in the last days of ten kingdoms that will be controlling the world. The Antichrist will be one of the ten, but then he will overthrow three of these reigning kings. So there are seven left, and he himself then becomes the eighth, and his kingdom becomes the final kingdom power at the very close of the times of the Gentiles. Now scan on down in Daniel chapter 7 to verse 23, and let's read interpretively through verse 27. Here we have the interpretation given to John regarding these ten kingdoms on the fourth beast, or ten powers, ten heads, ten horns. Verse 23, thus he said, "The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth." Will trample it and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who will arise from this kingdom. Now indicating this is from the Roman Empire. From the same jurisdiction as the Roman Empire, these ten horns will arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. That's the Antichrist. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High God. That's his blasphemy, and declare himself to be God, according to 2 Thessalonians 2. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High, those who are living during the tribulation time, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, and times and a half a time. A time is a year. Times would be 2 years. A half a time would be a half a year. For 3.5 years, 42 months, this all corresponds with what John sees in the book of Revelation. This Antichrist will be in power. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all of his dominions shall serve and obey him. This is a reference to the reign of the true Christ, Jesus himself. Now, back in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 9, maybe we can better understand our text. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heavens, heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now, this may indicate a reference to the city of Rome. I say may. I would not be dogmatic on that. Many fine Bible scholars and interpreters believe this is a reference to the city of Rome. And oftentimes, Rome is described as the city of seven hills. However, it is rather difficult to make these seven hills seven mountains. And there are a lot of cities throughout the Middle East that are also surrounded by seven hills. So we cannot be dogmatic based on this alone that this is the city of Rome. It may be, it may not be. But notice there are also seven kings, according to verse 10. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. What do these kings refer to? There are two popular ways to refer to these seven kings in this text. Now, I'm going to give you both of these, and you can sort of take your pick, because Bible scholars are divided on both sides. Number one, they may represent the seven distinct forms of government which characterized the Roman Empire between the years 32 AD and 476, or 32 BC rather, and 476 AD. They're rather clear. Number one, the first form of Roman Empire government were the kings. Secondly, the consuls. Thirdly, the dictators. Fourthly, the decemvirs. Fifthly, the tribunal form of government. And these were the five that have already fallen. Then in John's day, the one that was in power was the imperial form of government. This is the one which is, according to verse 10, for John is writing in his day. Therefore, we would assume that he is referring to the power that was in power in his day, which would have been the imperial form. And the one which is yet to come is a direct reference to the kingdom of the beast, or the Antichrist, at the conclusion of this age. Now, that's one way of dealing with it, and many fine Bible scholars accept that interpretation. The other popular method of treatment is that these seven kings represent seven Gentile powers, the seven major Gentile powers, going back to the very beginning of time. Now, the first great power was ancient Egypt. That would be number one. The second great power was ancient Assyria. The third power was Babylon. The fourth one would have been Medo-Persia. The fifth one would have been Greece. The sixth one would have been Rome. And the seventh one would be the kingdom of the Antichrist at the end of this age. The last great form of Gentile world power. Now, your salvation does not depend on either of these. But these, in my opinion, represent the two best possible interpretations. Now, let's draw it all together. The beast carries the great harlot, according to our text, the world church, the false church, apostate Christendom. He allows her to ride on his back for a time. He reigns with her in power. He allows this great harlot to continue and even perhaps expand her influence and power. He uses her, and then, as a man will frequently do with a harlot, after he has finished with her, he then seeks to destroy her, to discredit her. How does this happen? Look at the moment of destruction in verse 15. Then he said, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues, and the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate, naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire." Now, what is this a reference to in verse 16? She has dominated and exploited and oppressed people all over the world, according to verse 15. God now uses the Antichrist and his forces to bring about her destruction, according to verse 16. And he burns her, he hates her, and leaves her naked, desolate, and eats her flesh, and burns her with fire. Now, verse 17 clearly indicates that God has put it in their hearts to fulfill his purpose. This is an act of judgment under the direction of God himself. He has purposed it. World leaders will be unified in their insistence that it's now come time for this great religious prostitute to be destroyed. And they will bring it to pass. They will strip her of all of her resources and goods, leaving her naked, perhaps even burning down all of the great historical cathedrals that now stretch into almost every continent and every major city. They will destroy her, perhaps destroying her cathedrals. They will burn her with fire. They will level her to the ground. In other words, she will be totally consumed, never to rise again. This is the end of false religion right here in chapter 17. That's what chapter 17 is all about. It is the end of all false apostate religion that is nothing more than a counterfeit religion of the true religion, which is undefiled before God and man, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and for one to keep himself unspotted from the world. That's true religion, according to James 1:27. Our God is so big that he can use all things. Isn't it interesting when you get to verse 17 that God has purposed in the hearts of these wicked kings to destroy her? God used Assyria to punish Israel. God used Babylon to punish Israel. God frequently uses an ungodly system, an ungodly country to punish another. He has done it historically. And at the end of this age, our God will put it in the minds and hearts of these great kings and the Antichrist himself to destroy this false religious system once and for all. He takes even the bad things and uses them for his eternal glory. That keeps coming out in the book of Revelation, doesn't it? That our God is sovereign. Our God reigns. He does whatever he pleases. And we will see in eternity how big and wonderful and vast and comprehensive his plan was in each of our lives. He always takes tragedy and he turns it into triumph in every situation and circumstance. Now, I know some of you have come this morning, your hearts are heavy from extenuating circumstances, and you say, what does this passage have to say to me? Look at verse 17. God rules. God is sovereign. Here is the comfort, that whatever you're going through, our God has a divine purpose in it, and he will use that in your life, and you will see in eternity how beautiful, how wonderful his plan is and was for your life. And secondly, we see in this passage how God feels about idolatry. He doesn't like it. He doesn't like it. It's very clear. He will judge it. The writer of Hebrews says, our God is a consuming fire. That's why in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, John says, after writing about all of these beautiful things about how to have fellowship with God and always be walking in the light and loving your brother and how to have assurance of your salvation, then he says, little children, I got one word for you. Keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself from idols. God doesn't like it. He judges it. What is an idol? Well, you've heard it described before. An idol is anything that takes God's place in our lives. That's an idol. What are some of the things in our day that may take God's place in our lives? Maybe your job, money, material things, a house, a ranch, a business. Anything that takes the place of God in your life is an idol. God gives us all of these things to enjoy. Let's worship the giver, not the gift, to use a cliche that we've heard so many times. We're to possess them, that is the gifts, but allow God to possess us. We're not to allow them to possess us. You know, mankind is all too willing to always substitute the seen for the unseen. Or to substitute the unseen for the seen, rather. To worship false gods rather than the real God in spirit and in truth. And I would simply ask you this morning, what are those things that are taking God's place in your life? Only you can answer that. Keep yourself from idols. God doesn't like them. He will not tolerate them indefinitely. And at some point, because of those idols, there will be the severe disciplining judgment power of God. That's the message from Revelation chapter 17. Let's bow together in prayer. If you're here this morning and you never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, why not do that in these moments? Why not trust him? Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord. He alone can give you rest, there's mercy with the Lord. Our world is so guilt-ridden and destroyed by sin by the weight of sin, as Hebrews 12:1 puts it. So burdened down by guilt, ridden with anxiety, concern about the future, simply because of incidents of sin in the past and present. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and you shall find rest for your weary souls." He wants to give you rest this morning. He will free you of that sin. He will free you of your concern and anxiety about tomorrow and standing before Him in judgment. He will simply come in and make you a new creation. That's what He wants to do. Would you right now allow Him to come into your life, become your Lord and Savior? I encourage you to do so in these moments. Experience true forgiveness, true life. Father, I pray for each one of us that we might deal with those things in our lives that take your place all too quickly. That we are willing so easily at times to substitute the seen for the unseen. To worship the things around us rather than to worship the one true God who is all-powerful. And I pray, Father, that you will take these words of this text and write them firmly upon each heart and mind of everyone here this morning. We thank you for the privilege we have to be able to give to you in these moments. We thank you for how you've blessed us as a church, how you've blessed us in being able to provide for our missionaries. So many of them scattered all over the world today, some of them facing great difficulties and problems. We pray that you will minister to them. We think of all of these going out from our own fellowship this summer. Thank you for providing for their needs through our church as well as through individuals. And we pray that you'll bless each of these young men and women who are going forth to serve you. May it be a life-changing, transforming kind of experience that they will have this summer. Bless what we give to you now as an act of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.